course, we're in Genesis chapter 1, looking at verses 6 through 8. So I'll begin by reading verses 6 through 8. We looked at these last week, but we'll consider them a little bit more. Genesis 1, 6 through 8. And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. Now last week, in introducing these verses, I brought up the fact that when we're studying the beginnings of all things here, and particularly in this case the firmament, that what we are studying is what is known as cosmology, which is the study of the universe. And there's a whole field of science called cosmology, which is a study of the universe. And here we have a description of a portion of that universe in our text of 6 through 8. And I brought up last week how there are assumptions that are made when people study cosmology. And the assumptions that secular scientists make are not the same assumptions we make. They make assumptions based on their own ideology. In fact, even Stephen Hawking made reference to that there is no such thing as cosmology without some mixture of ideology involved in it. In other words, it isn't purely observational science. It's science mixed with people's ideas that they start with. And let me just pause for a moment there and just say about Stephen Hawking. I thought about this later, that when I refer to Stephen Hawking, who we all know is the scientist that lives in a wheelchair because he has Lou Gehrig's disease, or ALS as it's called, and I hope I didn't sound like I was mocking him. I didn't intend that. If you've ever become acquainted with him at all, you'll know that he has a great sense of humor, and he actually has a sense of humor about his own condition, living in a wheelchair. So I was recalling some of that in my head as I spoke about him, and I may have actually laughed at one point. I don't know if I did or not. But if I did, I wasn't laughing at him. I was laughing because he himself can see his own condition with a sense of humor. However, the great tragedy to me is that he is a great, brilliant man, starts with secular assumptions that there is no God. And we, of course, start with a different assumption, that there is a God and that God created all things and that Genesis 1 is accurate and true. So that's a great difference between us. So we have these assumptions that we all start with. Sometimes they're called presuppositions. And I've spoken about that before. Now, one of the other things we talked about was with different starting assumptions, it leads to different conclusions about what the universe is like. And so we have a different view of what it is from what a scientist like Stephen Hawking would. Now, reading our text, we assume that this text is true and accurate. If you're a biblical Christian, that's what we assume. And what the logical conclusion, in my mind at least, and I gave you some reasons for this last time, and I'll give you a couple more here in a minute, but that the firmament, what is called the firmament here in our text, is actually interstellar space. It's not the atmosphere. It's not the heaven where God dwells. It's interstellar space. It's where the sun, the moon, and the stars inhabit. Now, I gave you some reasons for that, and I'll give you a few more in a minute. Another thing we covered last week, this is a quick review, is that the firmament has expanded and that it is stretchable. I refer to that there's at least a dozen verses that talk about the firmament being a stretchable space. And in fact, even secular scientific understanding has that same understanding. In fact, they refer to it as the fabric of space, as if it's a fabric. You might recall the verses that talk about it's like a tent to dwell in. God has stretched out the heavens like a tent to dwell in. That's from Isaiah 40. I also talked about the word itself. The word firmament comes from the Hebrew word rakia. And even the word rakia, which basically means an extended, flattened out surface. Like when they took gold and they flattened it out into a thin sheet, they would use the word rakia to refer to the sheet of gold that was flattened out and thinned out. And you know, I mentioned too that you can actually flatten gold, for instance, so thin that you can see through it. And so the idea that the universe has a substance to it and is flattened out so thin that you can see through it is not a far-fetched concept for us. Because the same thing can be said of gold, for instance. These are some of the ideas we talked about last week. And so the thing that we can conclude from some of these things is that space is not nothing. It has a kind of substance to it, and it's a kind of substance that is bendable and flexible. However, it doesn't bend easily. And so it takes God to do the stretching out, for instance. And it's called, in modern-day terminology, the fabric of space and time. Now, that brings us up to where we are today, which is the dividing of the waters. We read in verse 6 again, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And you may recall that if we back up to verse 2, we find that when God created the heavens and the earth, he created the earth with a great deal of water. It says in verse 2, the latter half of it, I'll read the whole thing. "And the earth was without form and void," meaning it had no form yet and it had no inhabitants yet, "and darkness was upon the face of the deep," because there was no light yet. God created that in verse 3. "And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." So we have two words there, the deep and the waters, that lead us to believe that the earth was primarily water at the initial beginning. Whether it was entirely water or whether there was only water covering the surfaces, but this word deep implies that it was a very deep water. And so at the very least, we could say there was much water there. So we have these waters of the earth, and in verses 6 and 7, we read that God created this firmament, and he said, "Let it divide the waters from the waters," and there was a waters above the firmament, and there were waters below the firmament. Now, it's pretty self-explanatory, I think, or obvious, perhaps, that the waters below must mean the seas that God forms in verse 9 and 10. The waters that remain on the earth to form the seas. These are the waters below. But what were the waters above? Well, commentators have all kinds of ideas. But let me say this. I'll quote one from you. This one says, "This is one of the most difficult aspects of the creation account to interpret." I would agree with that. Certainly is. Since there is no other biblical data, there's very little biblical data. In other words, there are very few other verses in the Bible that tell us much about these waters above the firmament. Many commentators have concluded that the firmament, or as in many translations it's called the expanse, that the expanse must be the atmosphere, and that the waters above are the clouds. But it seems readily apparent to me that that cannot be the case here. For one thing, clouds do not contain much water, and they're not above the atmosphere. They're within the atmosphere. But the waters above the expanse, and if the expanse is, as I said last week, interstellar space, it has to be an expanse large enough, and these waters have to be beyond the expanse so that they are beyond where the sun, moon, and stars are. So this argues that the waters must be beyond the luminaries, as a lot of commentators refer to them, the luminaries being the sun, moon, and the stars. The waters must be beyond these luminaries, and so therefore at the boundaries of the visible universe. Now, does that seem far-fetched to anyone? That's correct. They're not in the firmament yet. Correct. Okay, no, that's good. That's good. That helps us mull it over a little bit. Kevin, you have a question? Okay, yeah, let me get to that, because that is my next point, and that's a good lead-in to my next point. So therefore, many have thought, well, perhaps this expanse is only referring to the atmosphere. And so there was a proposal in the early 60s that there was a water vapor canopy over the entire Earth, over the atmosphere. In fact, the book, The Genesis Flood, published in 1961 by Whitcomb and Morris, was a landmark book because it's probably responsible for the resurgence of biblical creationism against the tide of evolutionary dogma. It changed the tide because up until then, Christians and even Christian scientists didn't know how to argue against the evolutionary dogma because they didn't know a lot of the information was being hidden from them, for one thing. But for the first 1,800 years of the Christian faith, creationism was taught. It wasn't until Darwin and the follow-on evolutionary dogma and then some of the scientific discoveries of the early 1900s that helped lead away from this view. Actually, not so much that the science led away from the view, it was that the secularists took over, basically. But in that book, the vapor canopy model was proposed as an explanation of this text and as a source of the floodwaters of Noah's day. In other words, that the atmosphere above it may have had this layer of water that then rained down on the earth in Noah's day. It was thought that the waters above referred to this canopy of water vapor floating above the earth's atmosphere. And this has been a very popular view for good reason. For one thing, it helped to explain several mysteries about the antediluvian world, such as we'll read later in Genesis that there was a mist that watered the earth. Some people thought, okay, this might help explain the mist. We know that there was the great longevity of the antediluvians. They lived for great ages of time. People thought, well, if there was this water vapor canopy, it would protect from radiation, and therefore people could live a longer age. And then, of course, we have the appearance of the rainbow after the flood. The rainbow can only take place if you have sunlight striking water in just the right angle to diffuse it into its various colors. And that would be more likely when a water vapor canopy had collapsed and you'd have a more brilliant sun shining through the atmosphere that hits the clouds. However, those are all good reasons to have believed it because it helped solidify the Bible as true and verifiable. However, there are, and when you look at it more closely, there are several problems with this view. Let's use the scriptures as we can to help evaluate this. Look at Psalm 148. Psalm 148. So we'll see if this is the water vapor canopy model compatible with what is said in Psalm 148. And what we need to remember about Psalm 148, it was written many years after the flood. So let's read a few verses. It's a good psalm anyway. We'll read the first four verses to start. It says, "Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise ye him, all his angels. Praise ye him, all his hosts. Praise ye him, sun and moon. Praise him, all ye stars of light. Praise him, ye heavens of heavens, and ye waters that be above the heavens." So we here see that obviously we all that God has done, all that God has created, should praise him. That's the first message there, obviously. But look at verse 4 again. "Praise him, ye heavens of heavens, and ye waters that be above the heavens." And so we seem to have a reference here to waters that are above the heavens, just as described to us in Genesis chapter 1. Dr. Russell Humphreys, who I made note of last week, he says this, First, notice the context in which these waters appear. This text speaks of the heavens, the heights, the sun and moon, the stars, and the highest of the heavens. The heavens of heavens is a reference to the highest of the heavens. And this suggests that the waters that are also mentioned in this same context belong way out there with these other heavenly objects, and therefore not close to the earth. So that makes a lot of sense to me. In context here, that the waters that are above the heavens do not seem to be referring to a water vapor canopy, but seem to be referring to some kind of waters that are out beyond the edge of the universe as we know it. Okay, now I think if I didn't trust and believe the Bible, I would say that sounds really far-fetched. Okay, but I trust and believe the Bible, so I'm trying to take what it says. And I'm not the only one. Russell Humphreys being another one, there's many others. Also, though, he points out something else, another problem with thinking this might be referring to the water vapor canopy. He says, next, notice the timing or the time frame of this psalm. The canopy model says that the waters above the expanse of the heavens collapsed at the Genesis flood. That when they collapsed, that was the source of the rain of the flood, and therefore it's gone. The water vapor canopy is gone. And so this psalm, written many years after the flood, implies that the waters above the heavens still exist in the day that the psalmist wrote the psalm. So he's saying if the water vapor canopy is what's being referred to, and it collapsed at the Genesis flood, then how can verse 4 be referring to waters above the heavens in a present tense? That kind of makes sense to me too. So those are two biblical reasons for not believing it's a water vapor canopy. But as it turns out, there are also, let me point out one more thing Russell Humphreys points out. He also says, and in fact, verses 5 and 6 of this psalm, let's read verses 5 and 6 of this psalm. Remember what's praising God, all his great created things in the heavens. Verse 5 says, let them praise the name of the Lord. For he commanded, and they were created. He hath also established them forever and ever. He hath made a decree which shall not pass. So there's the implication here that they're established forever and ever, or for ages and ages. And so, again, that seems to imply that the waters and the heavens which are above, the waters that are above the heavens, are to last at least as long as the time of this physical universe endures. They didn't pass away, in other words, at the flood. If the waters are to endure forever and ever above the heavens, then they cannot have collapsed at the flood. So I'm not asking anybody to agree with either me or Russell Humphreys or anybody else, but this is food for thought. Food for thought so that you can come to your own conclusions about what the Bible is teaching. Now, many of the arguments for the canopy, the water vapor canopy, are also faulty on scientific grounds. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. I'll kind of just go through it real quick. For instance, one argument for the canopy is that it would protect humanity from harmful radiation and so explain the extremely long lifespans. But as it turns out, water vapor is not a great shield for UV radiation. For instance, you can get sunburned even if you're submerged under the water a little bit. So a water vapor canopy doesn't really shield that well. What really explains the shielding from radiation on the Earth is the fact that the Earth has a magnetic field. And it's a magnetic field that we know both biblically and scientifically, or I'll say scientifically, that was very, very much stronger in the past than it is now. And that would have effectively shielded the Earth from cosmic radiation. But additionally, we also read in the scriptures that Noah lived over a third of his life after the flood. He lived to 950 years old, which was the third longest recorded lifespan in the Bible. So if Noah was protected by the water vapor canopy for his first 600 years of life, And then he was unprotected for the last 350. How come he didn't die quicker is kind of the point of that. Maybe he should have died a lot quicker if he was exposed to the radiation for 350 years. A more up-to-date explanation for antediluvian longevity and its sharp decline after the flood is actually better explained because of the effects of genetics when there was a population bottleneck. Remember, only 8 souls came through the flood. With 8 souls, you only have a minor variation of genetics, and therefore would have explained the rapidly dropping longevity after the flood. So with those things I mentioned, one other thing to consider is whether or not the scriptures, besides Genesis 1, can support the idea of a water vapor canopy. And to quote Russell Humphreys again, he says, "Lastly, if it is any comfort, my suggestion doesn't do away with a canopy of water. It simply raises it a bit higher, and it makes it a cosmic canopy." So there's still a canopy above the earth of water, but it's not at the atmospheric level, it's at the interstellar level. If we accept it as written. Now, you might think, "Mark, why are you going through all this? This seems a little bit off base or offbeat." Well, there are some important implications in all this. And I touched on this last week, but let me mention this again. The importance of the waters above the expanse, or the importance of waters at the outer edges of outer space, which I'm going to take by faith in what the Bible says, is that they represent a boundary for the matter of the created universe. Does that not make sense? If you have waters above the expanse, and that's in every direction, you'd have a spherical enclosure of the universe, of all the matter in the universe. If you have a spherical enclosure of the universe, you've put a boundary around it. Just like if we drew a circle around this room today, and we put a rope as a circle around this room, we would have a boundary. And anything outside that boundary is outside the boundary, everything inside the boundary is inside the boundary. The significance of that is, if you have a boundary, you also have a center. If I put a rope around the edges of this room, is there not a center of this room that would be, if it's a circular boundary or a spherical boundary, a center that's exactly in the middle, right? So that what that means is that there is a boundary and there is a center to the universe. That's extremely important when you talk about cosmology, because it means there's a large source of gravity within the boundary. Now, secularists, to make their Big Bang theories work, have to assume with no evidence that there is no boundary and there is no center. And most people are not aware of that. And by assuming that there is no boundary, there is no center, they then conclude that there is no great source of gravity. They miss a lot of scientific structure of the universe. And because this is their basic presupposition, they develop their cosmology and Big Bang model without God and without the center and the boundary. 1 Kings 8:27 says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have builded." That was Solomon in his prayer dedicating the temple. He said, "This little temple, I know God doesn't really dwell here, because even the universe can't contain God." So the universe is finite. God is infinite, but the universe is finite. And so once there's a boundary defined around a space, there is, by consequence, a center of that space. Secularists not only deny the Bible, they also deny common sense. So, again, the expanse, I believe, is the outer interstellar space. The waters above are at the edges of that space. And to conclude that it's not merely the atmosphere, we need to look at one more verse in Genesis, Genesis 1:20. Because Genesis 1:20 is also thought to conclude that that the expanse is the atmosphere. Many people cite Genesis 1:20 to conclude that Genesis, the waters above are the atmosphere. And so we'll read 1:20. And God said, "Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven." And so, reading it in the King James English, we read that the birds, or the fowl, may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And so you see, oh look, Mark, the atmosphere, the firmament must be the atmosphere because the birds fly in it. However, again, when you look at this more closely, you find out that Genesis 1:20, this is not a great translation of it. Because this phrase, in the open firmament, is actually, or as some would say in other translations, in the open expanse, is not really the way the actual Hebrew reads. The Hebrew is actually quite different. In fact, the Hebrew reads more like verse 2. Remember, it says in verse 2 that darkness was upon the face of the deep. And so the way this probably could read better is that the birds may fly upon, or above the earth, upon the open firmament of heaven. Or in other words, upon, and actually the word is face in the Hebrew. It's upon the face of it. So what this is really saying in Genesis 1:20 is that the birds actually don't fly in the firmament, they fly upon the face of the firmament. It's as if they are in front of the firmament of heaven. And so the birds fly in the air, and the face of the firmament is outer space, and so the birds do fly in front of the face of space. And so Genesis 1:20 doesn't actually lead to the conclusion of a water vapor canopy either. It more literally is understanding that the birds don't fly in the firmament, they're flying upon the face of the firmament. I like the way the New King James says it too. It translates it actually across the face of the firmament. The birds fly across the face of the firmament. Just to conclude rapidly here, we read one last thing and we'll move on next week. In verse 8, "And God called the firmament heaven," and again, that's actually plural, it's the heavens, "and the evening and the morning were the second day." So here we have the same usual closing formula for each of the creation days. We have an evening plus a morning plus an ordinal number, the word second, plus the word day, and clearly this is a formula for ordinary days. We have an evening and a morning, that's an ordinary day. Every time a day is numbered in the Bible like this, the second day, it's referring to an ordinary day, and so we have an ordinary day concluding. One last question that I may touch on a little more next week is, why does God not also conclude day two with the way he concludes the other days, by declaring that the second day is good? Recall that? Each of the other days, he says that the second day is good. Well, I'll just give you this one quick suggestion, is that perhaps the stretching out of the firmament wasn't complete yet. The firmament which divided the waters above from the waters below was not yet complete, and therefore not good yet, because it was incomplete. I may touch on that a bit more next week. Next week, we'll also move on to verses 9 and following. Any quick questions? Because our time has run out here. But just anything quick? Okay, let's pray then. Father in heaven, we praise you. And Lord, we thank you for the blessings of knowing your word, for having your word lead and guide us, for looking into the heavens and seeing your great glory and praising you for it. Father, we pray that this morning we might praise your name from our hearts, that we might give you the glory in all things, and that our service this morning might please you. Be with us now, Lord, as we will come together in a few moments to worship you again. In Jesus' name, amen.